This is from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up and plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have you done? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Galad, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Many of you will have been surprised that that wasn't a reading from Jeremiah, because I've been taking various things from the life of Jeremiah over the various weeks. Don't really want that on there, do I? Over the various weeks as I've led the services and as I've preached. And Micah was a prophet who lived about the same time as Isaiah, some years before Jeremiah, but right at that time. Even then, there was the problem of the people of Israel turning their back on God, forgetting who he was, forgetting how to live, forgetting his laws and his ways, or trying to follow the laws as they'd interpreted them and made them so specific that people were in constant condemnation. Have I done it right? Is this the right way? And they forgot who God was. Some of them just totally flouted who God was. But we're going to carry on with the life of Jeremiah, and I'm sort of going to look at bits from chapters 37 to about 39, if you want to follow them. And we've got to a point where, now try and get these right, Jehoiakim has been replaced by his son Jehoiachin, or something like that. And now he has been replaced by Josiah, and now it's changing again. And in chapter 37 it says, Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigned in the place of Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim. Well, one the son of the other one. The one with the chin, the son of the king. And then it says something really worrying. Is the PowerPoint up, please, Jenny? I can click it on, but... Thank you. It says this, neither he nor his attendants, nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words the Lord has spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. It's a bit sad, isn't it? No one took any notice of what God was saying through Jeremiah. But King Zedekiah was obviously a crafty sort of guy. He liked to have his cake and eat it, as it were. He liked belt and braces, because the next verse, verse 3, says, King Zedekiah, however, sent somebody called J, the son of somebody called S, the priest Zephaniah, son of M, to Jeremiah the prophet with this message. Please pray to the Lord our God for us. I don't want don't listen to what he says, but pray for it. Pray to him anyway. Now, Jeremiah was free to come and go among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. Zedekiah wasn't prepared to commit, but he wants to cover his bases, his beds, just in case. Jerusalem's surrounded by the Babylonian army. They're in fear of being totally taken over. Not only are they under Babylonian law, but they're worried that they're going to be captured and the city destroyed. And then Pharaoh's army marches out from Egypt. And the Babylonians think, oh dear, and they withdraw. And at that point, Jeremiah thinks, well, God, you told me to buy some land a while back. Perhaps now would be a good time to go and take possession of it. So he gets ready to go out of Jerusalem and go and visit this land that he's bought. Just imagine him packing up his little suitcase to take off and marching out of the city. He gets as far as the gate and he gets arrested. He's been saying all these things, and now the guard there thinks that he's deserting to the Babylonians. Oh look, it's okay to get out. Jeremiah's going off to them. We can't have that. So he arrests him. And it says he beats him and puts him in a vaulted cell in a dungeon. Now, I couldn't find a very good picture of a vaulted cell in a dungeon. And it doesn't show up very well. But there is an arch on the top of that. But it's clean. And it's tidy. And there's light there. And I just wonder how representative that is. I don't think that's at all representative. Except that you can't see out. It would have been a very horrible, limiting place to be. Dark. Dismal. Probably filthy and uncomfortable. And Jeremiah's view of the sky would have been non-existent. His vision would have been limited. I wonder sometimes, is our vision limited by what others do to us? It says in verse 16 of chapter 37, he remained there a long time. But the king isn't finished with him yet. He sends for him and basically says, any news from God? Well, what would you expect Jeremiah to say? What might we say? Nothing new to give you. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't pull any punches. Basically, adversity has not weakened his trust in God, nor his boldness. And he says, yes, King Zedekiah, you'll be handed over to the king of Babylon. And the city will be captured and so on. And then with his boldness sort of rising, he says, please don't put me back in that dungeon. And for some reason or other, the king agrees, but he's now imprisoned in the courtyard of the guard. But he's given bread each day until the bread runs out. It says he's given bread from the street of the bakers. So they obviously had a baker street in those days. Until it runs out. The city's surrounded again because the Egyptians have gone back home and the Babylonians have come back again. You're going to be handed over. He's free. Well, freer. But nothing stops him speaking out God's truth. Speaking out God's word. Unfortunately, the wrong people overhear him. And they report back to the king. And saying he's demoralising the troops. He's telling them that we're going to be overrun. That we are going to be defeated. And it's doing terrible things. And King Zedekiah's a bit weak, I think. He says, well, I can't do anything. You go and do what you like. This is a rough summary, by the way, not exactly the words. But you go and do what you like. I'm powerless to stop you. So this time they don't throw him back in the dungeon. They throw him down into a cistern. Now, if you think of the city of Jerusalem, it's fairly well up, and they were surrounded by enemy troops. They were under siege. And the cisterns were great big reservoirs of water that were essential to their survival. This one had run out of water. But it's not dried up completely. There's a thick deposit of horrible mud at the bottom. One of the commentaries put it this way. The cistern had been partly dried up, possibly through the supply of water having been cut off during the protracted siege. But there remained a thick deposit, 3 or 4 feet deep, of black, fetid mud. And there it's obvious from the chapter 38, verse 9, that his enemies meant him to die of hunger. They probably didn't want to have the public humiliation of killing him. But they probably thought, if we throw him in this pit, this well, then he'll just die of hunger. But we can put it down to disease or something like that. They could escape the guilt of shedding the prophet's blood. Death by starvation, well, he wasn't too healthy anyway, was he? And now he's dead. But there's a new character. Now let's get back a bit. There he is down the bottom. That's probably his view. Straight up to the sky. He has some view, but his vision is somewhat restricted. I wonder what he thought down there in the well, in the cistern. There's a new character enters the story. A guy called Ebed-Melech. And he was possibly an Ethiopian. Well, he was an Ethiopian. He was possibly a eunuch in charge of the king's harem. He was certainly a foreigner, yet he's the only one who acts out of friendship to Jeremiah. And he's the only one who acts out of belief in who God has made him to be. I don't know whether he sneaked out and fed Jeremiah things down the well, down the cistern or not. But he certainly left the palace and goes and finds the king, who's sitting in the place of judgment in the court, which was typically in the gates of the city. And here he pleads for Jeremiah's life. Possibly, probably even at risk of his own. Not only does he successfully argue his case, but he's given 30 men to help him. Now, I don't think he was given 30 men to help pull Jeremiah out of the mud, just because it would take 30 men to get him out of that horrible, stinking mud. It would take a few. I think probably the 30 men were to make sure that he was protected and that he could go and do what the king wanted. He pulls him out, and he's kept in the courtyard of the guard again. Maybe like that, maybe not. But Ebed-Melech doesn't just go and throw a rope and throw it down and pull it out. He goes first of all to the royal rag store, or the place where they keep the old out-of-fashion clothing. Last year's fashion, and finds some rags and robes, and throws them down and says, put these under your arms to protect you as I pull you out. Imagine that Jeremiah was probably quite weak. Being pulled out by a rope out of stinking, horrible, sticky mud would have been quite nasty. I don't know if any of you have ever gone and sort of to the quote seaside where it's supposed to be sand but actually it's mud and got your feet stuck in it, but it's quite hard work pulling the legs from that suction. So Ebed-Melech shows some mercy. And Jeremiah is rescued. I doubt that he looked as clean and tidy as that as he came out. And that looks just a little bit too tidy, doesn't he? He's probably a bit scruffier. A bit like the guy being brought out on that picture. It's surprising what you can find on the web, how sanitised some of the pictures are, how nice they are. But the reality is, it's pretty horrible. And it wasn't very nice at all. Time passes, bread's run out, the water's probably gone, and in chapter 39, Jerusalem's fallen. And just as God had prophesied, or Jeremiah had prophesied the words of God, King Zedekiah's captured. It's a bit gruesome now. Zedekiah is forced to watch what happens to his sons and his nobles as they're slaughtered before him. And then his own eyes are pulled out and he's taken off into captivity. His vision wasn't limited, his vision wasn't restricted. Zedekiah's vision was totally removed. And still, Jeremiah's listening to the voice of God. Jeremiah's responding. Because God gives him a special message for Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, the Egyptian, the Ethiopian. And it goes something like this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. This is to Ebed-Melech, the foreigner. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life. Because you trust in me, declares the Lord. We don't know anything really about this guy. We don't know anything else about this guy. He only gets mentioned just this two or three times in this short bit of scripture. But God knows him. God recognizes his faith and promises his rescue. It was a time when it was highly likely that the servants of the king would suffer the same fate as the king himself, or a similar fate to that of the princes and nobles. But not this guy. God knows about him and rescues him. He's one of the unknowns, really. Sometimes perhaps we feel like that. One of the unknowns. And God says, but I know you. Because you trust in me, I will rescue you. Ebed-Melech has responded to God and acted justly. Sought justice for Jeremiah. He's shown mercy in bringing those clothes for Jeremiah to be pulled out. He's acted out the call that Micah issued some time before. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. As we learn, as we practice what it means to have our minds renewed and be thus transformed, we would do well to imitate the actions of Ebed-Melech. I want to suggest that this week and in the coming weeks, we look out to see where, if there are ways where we can do justly, where we can love mercy, where we can walk humbly before God and before our fellow human beings. Maybe we can reach out a hand to help someone else, to help them out of the depths, to rescue them, or to be part of that rescue as God uses us in ways that we don't even know about yet. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Let's just be quiet for a moment. I don't know why God's wondrous grace was made known to me, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. I don't know how this saving faith he imparted to me, or how believing in him wrought peace within my heart. I don't know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin and revealing Jesus to them through the Word. I don't know what good or ill might be reserved for me. I don't know when the Lord will come, whether I shall pass the veil of death, as it says in the hymn, or meet him in the air. But I do know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to commit that which I've committed to him against that day. Let's stand and sing this.